Every once in a while, I make a statement from this pulpit that I discover later is erroneous. And when I do, and when somebody corrects me, I want you to know I'm going to make it known. If I preached it, and I said something that was an error, then I want to correct it. And 2 weeks ago, when I was preaching, I got all caught up in preaching about the forgiveness of sin. And I got a little carried away when I was talking about the Hindus and how they, when they go into, they believe in reincarnation. And my statement was that they go from a lower form of life to a lower form of life, there's really not much hope. And that is true of some isms, but it's not true of Hinduism. So I stand corrected. A Hindu Christian came up to me afterwards and told me that I was an error on that, and I checked it out, and he was right. So I stand corrected. And if you've shared that with anybody, don't you tell them where you heard it. You go back and you correct it. It's important to do that when we are, when we realize we have committed error. I will say, though, and I talked to Ramesh about this last week, the Hindus and many other isms have absolutely no concept for forgiveness of sin. And that's what I was preaching on in verse 7. Even the forgiveness of sins. And that's what makes Christianity so beautiful and so attractive to Hindus and to all others when they understand it, is to know that their sins have been forgiven. That's a great blessing. Paul calls it a spiritual blessing. I'm reminded of a class in journalism where the teacher was asking each member of the class to write the most sensational three-worded headline that they could come up with. And they all turned them in, and finally they were cited for the very best. And two that were honorable mention was, remember three-word headlines, President Declares War. And we saw that one a year ago in our papers. President declares war. That was an honorable mention. Another one was McDonald's closes down. And in our economy today, that's not too far-fetched either. But you know the one who won was able to trim one word off? He only had two words, and the words were Pope elopes. But I would like to suggest the greatest headline of all is Jesus Christ Returns. And it's important as we go through all of these spiritual blessings to remind ourselves that we of all people have been most blessed that we know how it's all going to end. We know how it's all going to end. And we ought to be drawing upon these wonderful resources that God has given to us. Knowledge is one of those resources according to verses 8, 9, and 10. Knowledge regarding the future. Hetty Green was known as America's greatest miser. She died in 1916. She had accumulated in her possession $100 million. That was a lot of money in 1916. Still a lot of money today. It would buy the San Antonio Spurs, by the way. $100 million. But she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. I know some people almost like that. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of advanced infection. It's been said that she hastened her own death while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. I'm not sure about that in light of nutrition today, but that's the way the story goes. But you know, we think of her and we kind of laugh at her eccentricity. And yet many of us spiritually live just like Hetty Green. Either we are ignorant of the resources that God has given to us, or we're simply not drawing upon them. We're not using them properly. And we have been blessed in knowing how everything is going to end. We've been blessed in knowing that there is a purpose and there is a goal towards which history is moving. We're just not random forces out here on this planet spinning in air that has no plan, no future, no direction to it. We have a purpose in history that's been revealed to us. You know, I catch myself at times being very cynical as I get older. I'm 49 now, I've said that before, but I find myself, from a human perspective, getting very cynical, kind of like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, apart from God, pessimistic about our future. pessimistic about our planet. We have every reason to be, from a human perspective, pessimistic. Our news media people are leading us to believe that the world is a much safer place to live today as a result of the breakup of the Soviet Union. And yet the indication is that now with this commonwealth of nations, that at least six of the countries in the south of what was formerly the Soviet Union are largely Islamic in population. And they have 1/5 of the Soviet nuclear arsenal now at their disposal. And they're selling it because they have financial, economic needs. And much of the Soviet arsenal now is being dispersed all around that part of the Mediterranean world as the Arab republics, the Islamic republics, are now arming themselves and they have all of their weapons poised towards the nation of Israel. And the Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14 that in the last days, all of the nations of that part of the world are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem, the text says. And Jerusalem is going to be like a cup of trembling to the nations of the world. And I believe as a student of prophecy that with the breakup of the Soviet Union, we're much more clearly able to see now how the events at the end of this age are going to unfold as all of these countries in that area now are poised, bent on destroying the nation of Israel. We have every reason to believe that we are now seeing the final act of Earth stage being prepared for the climax of history. And then you add to that information coming from books such as Larry Burkett's The Coming Economic Earthquake, who predicts a collapse of the stock market that will be much more impactful than the stock market crash of 1929. We're already bankrupt as a country for most practical purposes. State after state is becoming bankrupt. The university system in California and Connecticut has had to pare back all of their offerings because of the economic crunch. They've fallen on hard times with major curtailments in programs and professors, which signals even greater problems in our ability to compete with Europe and Japan and many of the other economic powers in the future. And then we daily hear reports of how we are destroying the ozone layer, that protective covering that shields us from the ultraviolet rays of the sun. It's going to cause all kinds of problems in the future. And Time magazine, the most recent issue, February the 17th, said that they've now discovered that that hole in the outer crust of our Earth, that ozone layer, is now as large as the state of Alaska. And getting larger by the minute, even though it's been debated. Most scientists now seem to be of that opinion. And then on top of that, we have the destruction of the rainforest in Brazil and the water we drink becoming polluted and the air that we breathe. And everywhere we look, we see that man is rapidly making a mess of this beautiful place that we call home, planet Earth. So there really isn't much to cheer about. But I'm not going to leave you there this morning because as Christians, as Jesus said, when you see all these things beginning to take place, then look up, lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing nigh. I've got great news this morning, and that is that God is not going to allow man to destroy the planet. He's got a plan for the planet. And He's going to bring all of these various factions and all of these various divisions and all of these various components together, and He's going to bring them all into a oneness in the person of Jesus Christ when He returns the second time. I saw a bumper sticker on a car a couple weeks ago that was in front of me, and it read, 5,000 years of detour ends just ahead. And there's a kernel of truth in that, whether it's 5,000 years or 7,000 years or 10,000 years really is not the issue. The point is, man has been on a detour since Genesis chapter 3. God created man, put him in a perfect environment, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Man sinned. Since Genesis chapter 3, we have been taking a detour, and it's not been an easy one. But it's about to end. When we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, now we see paradise restored. Once again, man in a perfect environment where everything is brought into unity under the headship and lordship and authority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The secularist sees us as a great ship on the sea of life, just drifting aimlessly and helplessly, carried by the wind and the currents. We may be able to stay afloat for a short period of time yet, or we may crash against the rocks, but they see nobody at the controls. And that's about as well as they can see the future. André Marois, well-known secular humanist, says the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap, spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am quite convinced that no one else has the least idea either. Well, I've got news for André Marois. God's people have had revealed to them this mystery regarding the future of the planet. Now, Paul calls it a mystery here. Look in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will. Williams translates it, He has made known to us the secret of His will. The new translation reads, He made known to us the secret plan which He purposed to be accomplished by means of Christ. The plan to be put into effect when the times have fully run their course is to bring together everything in heaven and on earth under Christ's authority. But Paul refers to it as a mystery. It's a mystery to the world. They know nothing about it. You won't read about it in the papers. You won't see it on television, this mysterious plan regarding man's future. You won't see it in the news media today. But we Christians have been given inside information. No longer a mystery to us. Now, my personality is such that I don't like mysteries. I know a lot of you this morning love mysteries. You love to read mysteries. You love to watch films that are mystery-oriented. And that's just not my nature. I guess I have enough mystery in my life. And I like things that are lighthearted and sex-free and profanity-free and violence-free. So I really don't see a lot of movies today, to be honest about it. Like Bob Hope recently quipped, if we took all of the profanity out of today's movies, we go back to silent screen. And there's a lot of truth in that. Somebody else said movies would be better if they shot less films and more producers and directors. Some truth in that too. I don't like mysteries because I don't like sitting on the edge of my seat, all anxious, kind of wringing my hands, wondering, what's going to happen? How's he going to get out of this? How's it going to end? I love to know the end. A lot of times I'll take a book and I'll look at the last chapter to see where it's going. And then I can just enjoy my way of getting there. You know? We think of a mystery as something that's unsolved right up to the very end of the movie, and all at once the end flashes across it, and then they begin to run, give all of the credits. But if you wrote the script and if you were involved in the production of the movie, then you would know how it was going to end. And God wrote the script. He's involved in the production, the overseeing of this full-length movie feature, and He knows how it's going to end, and He decided that He would spiritually bless us by saying, here, people, here's how it's all going to end. And it's a spiritual blessing for you to know that. Now, what is a mystery? Something that was previously concealed and now revealed is probably the best way of saying it. Concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. There are many mysteries of this kind. 1 Corinthians 15, a passage I'm almost always use at a memorial service. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says. Same word. We shall not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. There is coming a generation at the end of this age that Paul says will not die. It's just simply going to be caught up with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air. And so are we ever going to be with the Lord? And I believe that there are some of us here this morning that may live to see the return of Jesus Christ. The church caught up. Maybe it's some of you younger folks. Maybe it's the rest of us, all of us. But I believe that we're living in the final ages, the final day of this age. And we're going to see it. It's a mystery to the world. But it's going to happen. Paul says, I'm declaring it to you. God made it known to me. There's the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles in chapter 3 of Ephesians. How they are together in one body. Now God is doing something new, putting the Jew and the Gentile into one body. And Paul says that was a mystery previously concealed in the Old Testament, but it is now revealed in the New Testament. And then when he speaks here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he's speaking of the mystery which concerns God's will for the future. How will it all end? He has made that known to us, and it is a spiritual blessing. Now, why do I say that? Suppose you are a sports enthusiast, and you have a big game coming up, but you have another commitment. You cannot go to the game. It's being televised. You cannot see it. What do you do? Well, you probably would videotape it. I won't tell you who it is, but there's a speaker in our church who's been speaking on Ecclesiastes on Sunday nights. And he appeared to be so spiritual Super Bowl night because he gave up watching the Super Bowl to come and speak. But he had his videotape running the whole time at home. We went out afterwards to eat, went into a restaurant. And I asked the proprietor of the restaurant, I said, who won the Super Bowl? He told us, even announced the score. He said, my friend, now I'm speaking of, this spiritual giant that's speaking on Ecclesiastes, said, Troxel, you just ruined it for me. I don't want to know how it ended. I wanted to go home and sit and watch it and enjoy it, you know. He wanted to just go home and wring his hands and sweat and perspire and sit on the edge of his seat and relax and enjoy it. Not my idea of entertainment, but it's his. You see then why this is listed as a spiritual blessing? Because we don't have to wring our hands. We don't have to sit on the edge of our seats. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen. Is man going to blow up the universe? Is he going to blow up the planet? Is man going to destroy life? We don't have to worry about all of those things. We know the ultimate outcome. And the mystery then is identified here in this passage in verse 10. And I want to take this verse apart in the few moments that remain. Look in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. That's what he's going to do. Gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, when will this be revealed in the economy or the administration of the fullness of times? In other words, God has his own administration. We talk about the Republican administration or the Democratic administration, but God has his own administration, which he's going to put in power at the end of this age. And it will be at the appropriate time, or the fullness of time, as it's worded here in many of our translations. And a better way of saying it, maybe more contemporarily, would be it will be at the appropriate time or the right time. We have a similar phrase in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of times had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul is speaking there of the first coming of Christ. That God allowed Christ to come at the precise time, at the appropriate time, at the most beneficial time in the history of man. And historically, we know that when Christ came the first time, he came into a world that was ripe and ready for his coming. H.E. Dana, in his book, New Testament World, speaks of how Greek and Roman and Jewish elements all converged in New Testament life. And here's what he writes. Listen to this. It's beautiful the way he puts it. The most sublime spectacle which human annals present is the way in which God converged these three currents of history at the immortal manger of Bethlehem, Jew, Greek, and Roman, where a Jewish maiden who was there under the requirements of Roman law gave birth to a baby, the wonderful story of whose life was to be told in the beautiful, well-known Greek language. Ere those sages of the distant Orient had come from afar to render their homage to the newborn king, a scene far more entrancing had transpired when Jew, Greek, and Roman stood unseen about the Bethlehem manger, gathered there by the silent urge of an irresistible providence, that each might contribute from his own resplendent heritage to the preparation of the historical stage of action for the ministry of the world's Redeemer. That group, Roman, Greek, and Jew, that group who first assembled at the holy manger brought not their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but laid at the feet of the Bethlehem babe offerings far richer. and more enduring than the glittering material wealth of the Orient could ever hope to provide. The Jew laid out the gifts from the wealth of his religious heritage and consciousness. The Greek brought an expressive language and a trained intellect, and the Roman presented an organized world. Never had the roads been as elaborate, as well organized as in the Roman world. Never was the language as beautiful and well-known and well-spoken as the Greek language. And it was into that kind of a world, at the precise time, at the appropriate time, that God sent forth His Son into the world the first time. And when God sends forth His Son into the world the last time, the second coming of Christ, it will be right at the appropriate time, the perfect time for our planet. Now, what is His will? Notice he puts it this way in verse 10, that He will gather together in one all things in Christ. We live in a fragmented world today. We live in a divided world. We look at Congress. Congress is inept at being able to make decisions today. Why? Because of division. Everybody comes up with their own plan for how to get us out of this economic malaise that we're in, but nobody's able to ever get their bills passed because we are living in such a divided world where there's disharmony. We live in a fragmented society. We live in a society where things just simply don't add up. That's what he means here. He's going to add all these things together. He's going to bring together all of these converging divisions into one under the headship, the beautiful headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of things that don't add up in our society. I watched, as you did, the news of the Jeffrey Dahmer trial in Milwaukee. And I think, how could anyone do such bizarre and macabre kind of things to the rest of humanity? It doesn't add up. It just doesn't make sense. Or we look at the mass slayings in Killeen this last fall and we say, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. There's a lot of things in our world that don't make sense. They don't add up. But what Paul is saying is there's coming a time when everything is going to make sense. There's coming a time when everything is going to add up. It's all going to be summarized and brought under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is as sure as the day that we are presently living in. And God's made that known to us. So we're not living in ignorance. He's going to bring everything under His headship. Look at verse 22. Here we have the idea. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. There's to be a unity in the church because we are operating under His headship. And that is to reflect the kind of unity that Christ is going to bring into the world when He comes back the second time. And let me say in a very practical way that there is to be unity in the home where both husband and wife are operating under the headship of Jesus Christ. There cannot be discord. There cannot be disharmony in that home where Christ is Lord of both the husband and wife. It's an anomaly. It's a contradiction of terms. And that's why I say all of this is so preparatory to what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 5. If you're out of sync with your wife this morning, you're out of sync with your husband this morning, it's indicative of the fact that either you or both of you are out of sync with the Lord. You're not operating under His headship. Because if you're under His headship, then you're going to be walking in harmony with one another. There's going to be harmony in that church where Christ is head of the church and where He's the one who's directing the affairs of that church and not simply men and women who have their own agenda that they're laying on the church. There's going to be harmony in the home. We don't see it in many homes today. We don't see it modeled in our world today. Picture the conductor of an orchestra. When all eyes and ears are focused upon that conductor and all of their instruments are in tune, there is a beautiful harmony. But without that, it's just a cacophony of sounds. And that's what we have in our universe today. That's what we have in our world today. Just a cacophony of sounds, division, discord, disharmony. And when our eyes are focused totally upon Jesus Christ and we're operating under His headship and He is the one like that conductor who's doing the directing, then there's going to be harmony in our relationships. It has to be. Cannot be any other way. And there is, as I said, not this kind of harmony in our world today, but there will be one day. Paul reveals God's will for the future to be a return of harmony to our universe under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, where he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors." We see it every day, groaning, laboring together until now. Even we ourselves, he said, we who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are God's people, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We experience disease. We experience death. We experience all of these things physically that the world experiences. We experience tragedy. We groan and travail in our spirits, waiting for the adoption, even the redemption of our bodies. All of creation's groaning and travailing for that day to come. And there is going to be that cosmic renewal when once again man will be in harmony with the rest of God's creation. And it's a beautiful day that's coming. John Stott states it this way: God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ, which hold together in Christ, will finally be united under Christ by being subjected to His headship. Let me say that again. John Stott writes, God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ, and which hold together in Christ, will finally be united under Christ by being subjected to His headship. Now, what are these all things? Well, I think by all things, obviously, Paul is referring there to redeemed humanity. Verse 4, where he says, He chose you to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Redeemed humanity, not fallen humanity. Redeemed humanity. Those who have placed their faith in Christ. They are part of redeemed humanity, whether they be Old Testament, New Testament saints. Part of redeemed humanity. And then the angels that did not fall. We see it all in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Creation restored. Mankind now reaches his full potential under the headship of Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful story that comes from President Lincoln's days when he was president. He would not always go to church on Sunday because his presence would be somewhat disruptive, even as it is today when a president visits a church. But he often went on Wednesday night. The pastor would preach, and President Lincoln would sit in the pastor's study with the door kind of cracked open so people could not see him, but he could hear the message. And he would take an aide with him, and then they would walk back to the White House after the service was over. And they would discuss the message as they did on one particular night. And walking back towards the White House, the aide said to the president, he said, President Lincoln, what did you think of the sermon tonight? President Lincoln said, I thought it was well thought through, powerfully delivered, very eloquent. Oh, the aide replied, you thought then it was a great sermon. No, the president said, it failed. It failed because Dr. Gurley did not ask us to do something great. But when I read that, I thought, every time I preach, I ought to be challenging us to do something great. How can you listen to a message like this and know what God's future is for you with your life not being transformed and changed by that message? How can we do it? We need to challenge one another. Hebrews 3 says we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now is our day. We must feed on one another. We must challenge one another to great things for our God. The author John Nesbitt in his book Megatrends ends with this optimistic statement. My God, he says, what a fantastic time to be alive. How much more can we as Christians say that? My God, what a fantastic time to be alive at the end of this age, to see these things coming together and all of these various factions that are becoming more and more divided and more fragmented that ultimately are going to be brought together when Christ comes again. We better make good use of the time that remains to us. Are you in Christ? Are you in harmony with those around you? Are you in harmony with your wife, with your husband, with your children? There's not enough time left to live in disharmony. And the only way you're going to experience harmony is if both of you come under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. And when you do, you're going to notice then there's going to be a beautiful harmony, a wonderful melody that's going to be sent forth from your home. Because you're under His direction, His leadership. This book really challenged me how to be a world-class Christian. Because if we believe that we're living at the end of this age, we need to be freeing up as many assets as we can to give to world missions. We need to be looking at how we can simplify our lifestyles to give to world missions. It really brings some serious decisions before us. And that's why I challenge you to read it. How to be a world-class Christian. What does it mean to be a world-class Christian? Paul Bothwick defines it this way. He said, one whose lifestyle and obedience are compatible in cooperation and accord with what God is doing and wants to do in our world. As you look at your life, your lifestyle, is it compatible, you believe, with this great plan of God for the future? Or are there some decisions that you need to make? Let's bow together in prayer. It may be that you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. You're floundering, you're searching. And it may be that there's been something said this morning. You recognize your life has no direction or purpose. It's not under Christ's headship. But you've come to that realization that you need Him. And Jesus spoke of that simple faith of a child that will just simply reach out and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I want You to come into my heart. I want You to forgive my sin. I want You to give me assurance that I'm Yours, that I'll spend eternity in heaven. I need that assurance this morning. It may be in the form of a prayer that you receive that you respond. A prayer like, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God hears that kind of prayer that's prayed in faith. For some of us here today, we've heard a message. We've looked at this beautiful passage and concept of the second coming of Christ. But what difference is that going to make in your life? Are you going to be able to share that with others, share Christ with others? Is it going to make you more bold in your witness? Is it going to cause you to look at your life and say, how can I free up more and simplify my life to be able to give more to world missions? So that I can have a piece of the action. I can make an investment in eternity so that when I get there, my hands will not be empty. I trust that all of us will leave and will think through very carefully what our responses should be individually. Maybe you're out of sync with your wife or your husband or a child or a parent. And you've been brought to the realization this morning that you're out of sync with them because you're out of sync with the Lord. You're not under His headship. It's very evident, your life and your relationships. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word, how it is like a light to lighten the pathway of darkness. Removes the darkness, gives light like nothing else can. We thank You for the way Your Word challenges us, for the way it transforms us, molds us, makes us into the image of Christ. I pray for every home that's represented here today. May we model harmony. May we model the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to make proper decisions, to respond to such a great theme of all things adding up in Christ, to respond to that in a way that would be appropriate in view of its greatness. May You bless what we give to You now as we further worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord mighty God bless and keep you forever. The words are printed in your bulletin. It's to the tune of Edelweiss. May the Lord mighty God bless and keep you forever.